ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, we'll be focusing on the third parable, the parable, what we often call the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to begin this morning at the end, taking up, first of all, the older prodigal. So our text in a moment will be verses 25 to the end. But let's read together the whole of Luke chapter 15 and let us worship God in the reading of his holy word. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields, to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. But he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. We'll devote our attention this morning to the older prodigal. The text is verses 25 to 32. And then, God willing, if we're spared tomorrow morning, we'll turn our attention to the younger prodigal in verses 11 to 24. We are accustomed, are we not, year by year, of hearing of these great undertakings of search and rescue missions. You have those who have been caught in their automobile in a blizzard, or buried under an avalanche on a ski slope, or who have gone off the trail in some wilderness trek and are abandoned somewhere in the back of beyond. And there's great money that's poured into these things, great resources are gathered, volunteers are put together, and there is a search that is made in order to recover these who are lost and who are at risk of even perishing. And we're familiar with the intensity that is attached to such undertakings. Well, here the Lord Jesus is using that kind of image in this ancient time in which he was speaking of a search and rescue mission. He uses these three stories in Luke 15 in order to underscore, in order to instruct us with regards to gospel grace, with regards to the work that God himself undertakes in efficaciously bringing his people to himself. And so you'll note that there are three back-to-back accounts that are given. Really, it says that he spoke this parable, singular. And so they all form a unit together, though we're focusing primarily on the third of these. You have something lost, you have a search, and you have something found. You have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Each of them reinforcing this theme that the Lord Jesus is setting out. But what we need to keep in mind, especially here at the onset, is the context in which this comes to us. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, we are told that publicans and sinners are gathering themselves to the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes, they are irate at what is taking place. They're irritated. They are set aflame with hatred to the Lord Jesus. They're murmuring among themselves. And so they begin, as they have over and over, to form an attack upon the Savior by way of accusation. And it goes simply like this. He associates with sinners. Therefore, he must be attracted to their sin. Or as we might say, birds of a feather flock together. And they try to use this in order to undermine his authority, his teaching, his position and place within the hearts of the people. But what does it really betray? It betrays something about them in terms of their hatred for grace and the gospel. And it betrays something beautiful about the Savior of sinners, who indeed has come to seek and save sinners, and who welcomes those who come to him in repentance. And so Jesus turns on them, and rather than sidestepping, he reinforces in these stories the difference between them, the Pharisees and the scribes, and himself, between false shepherds and between the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. He reinforces that contrast. And Jesus says, indeed, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Now, the people, the common people, knew it. They could see it. They could hear it. They could taste it in his ministry. and they were drawn to him as a result of it. They came attentively to hear and to wait upon him. They heard loud and clear the heart of the gospel that was to be found within him. Now notice, something's lost, the search is made, something is found. The fourth element in each of these is what? Celebration. There's rejoicing takes place. And the Lord takes us out of this world and into the world above and says, when in this world one sinner is recovered with gospel repentance, the entire throng of angelic hosts in heaven rejoice with great joy. Now, I may have said on another occasion, but we need to feel the full force of this. We can be here in Rockingham County, Virginia, far removed from the public eye at a conference. And it's quiet. You'll notice the press is not here from Washington to report on what is taking place this week. We are here by ourselves. No attention from the world. And in these sorts of circumstances, under the preaching of God's word, it has happened, and pray God that it would happen increasingly this week, that quietly and silently, under the preaching of the word of God in one of these sessions that has taken place, a little one or an old one, has the Holy Spirit come with power to attend the preaching of that word. And though the person sitting next to them and behind them and in front of them is oblivious to what is happening, that person is brought by the work of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. They're given faith, and they receive the word with faith, and they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with faith and repentance in their souls. Well, not only, you know, do the folk here not know what is happening, of course, the world doesn't know. Washington doesn't know. New York Times is not going to be running a story in the front page tomorrow saying this person was gloriously converted, miraculously converted under the preaching of God's word yesterday in this remote place in Rockingham County. The world's oblivious to it. But the Lord says that at that moment, in the quiet, serene context that we find here, it is quite to the contrary in heaven, that there is a deafening thunder as a throng of countless powerful beings shout with all their strength in joy over the repentance of one sinner. This is the rejoicing in the gospel. Jesus is saying that is the right response. And what is being held up by way of contrast is the self-righteous, self-absorbed, hard-hearted and embittered Pharisaical soul, which cannot receive with joy such glad tidings. And so we have these, we're going to focus especially on the third here. Let me just give you again, by way of introduction, briefly, the cast of characters. In verse 11, we're introduced at the beginning to all three characters. It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. So that's all three of the main characters. A certain man had two sons. This is a story not about the prodigal son in reference to the younger, but about two sons. And I would put to you, as you'll see this morning, that there are two prodigal sons. And in many ways, the elder son is chiefly the focus of the Lord Jesus. And I hope to prove that to you momentarily. But what's happening with these two sons? We have two types of people, two brothers representing two types of people that remain with us to this day, represented in the body before me in this house this morning. Two types of people that can be seen. You have the Lord Jesus showing us ourselves and showing us himself, showing us ourselves, that there's something of both brothers still, even in the best of Christian, and showing us himself, who is the God of all grace. Both brothers had no gospel grace. On the one hand, we have the licentious, the younger brother. No gospel grace at first. On the other hand, we have the legalist, the licentious and the legalist. Again, devoid of any gospel grace. With the younger brother, he's representing the publican and sinners, the topic that brought about the introduction of this story. He is the lawless, the antinomian, the prodigal, the one who with wild living forsakes the privileges that had been given to him, leaves home, is irreligious, plunges headfirst into all the degradation of the world and of sin. And yet he is brought to repentance and restored, brought to the God of all grace. And he is welcomed. Just as Jesus, as we see at the beginning of the chapter, is welcoming sinners and eating with them. We'll talk more about that younger brother tomorrow in greater depth. The second person is the older son, the older brother. Remember, there was a lost sheep, lost coin. Really, here we have lost sons, two lost sons. And this older brother is representing the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 28, he is angry. He's angry that his brother has been recovered and received by the Father. He's angry, representing the same response earlier in this chapter of the Pharisees themselves. Legalistic, self-righteous older brother, the legalist, the one who studied the scriptures, who prays, who disciplines himself, who gives himself outwardly to all of these responsibilities, and yet who in the process scatters the flock and turns away the sheep, and who with hardness of heart sets his face against those who need the gospel. He's narrow, he's self-righteous, and he's not only destroying himself, these Pharisees are destroying in their wake all of the souls who come in contact with them. That's who we'll be focusing on in just a moment. The third character is the father, described in verse 11 as a certain man. A certain man. In some ways, this parable is perhaps most of all about him. Most of all, about the Father and about his depth and the riches of his grace. He has two estranged sons, and we see his gracious disposition in dealing with them. Both sons, notice, we'll come back to this, both sons had a distorted view of their father. They both said, "Our relationship to you is slavery." They both viewed him not in terms of grace, but in terms of slavery. The younger brother says in verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And then there's the older son in verse 29, and he's saying, verse 29, he says, and he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I literally slave for thee, serve thee. Neither transgressed at any time." They both were ignorant of gospel grace. They both distorted the character of their father. They both viewed themselves in terms of slavery. Both the legalist and the antinomian share a common root problem. Two brothers, both without the gospel, both with us today. So let's focus our attention in the time that we have upon the older brother. This is verses 25 to 32. Have you ever noticed, as you're working your way through this parable, you start at verse 11, a lot of ground is covered. The younger son leaves the father's house. The younger son returns to the father's house. The younger son's received by the father. There's a lot of material that is provided for us. And you come to a crescendo where you see the father's overwhelming love bestowed, showered upon the younger son. And you think, this is it. This is the climax. This is the crescendo. Look at the overwhelming love of the father. But wait a second. We still have eight verses. There's still eight verses left in the story. How can that be the climax with all of this material remaining? I think the answer is this. The punchline is not the one we call the prodigal son. The punchline is not the younger son. The story is principally about the older son, which is why we're beginning there this morning. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. Let's remember the context in which this comes to us. The Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus receives sinners. So he tells them this parable, this story. Here's the fact. We get to the end of this parable. We get to verses 25 and following. My friends, this is where Jesus has been heading all the time. From verse 3, he has had the Pharisees in his sight, out of the box from the beginning. All of this has been building in order to address these points that are going to be laid out. He is setting them up for this very reason. They talked about grace, but they had never experienced grace. And he unveils that. He shows that God's grace stands over against the licentious brother, younger brother. The grace of God stands against the legalism of the older brother. So let's look at three things then with regards to the older prodigal. We're going to look at his relationship to three different parties. First of all, his relationship to his brother. First of all, his relationship to his brother. Now, let's take your Bibles and look with me at the text. Verses 25 to the beginning of verse 28. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. When I was a child in school, at science class, we had to learn about acidity, you know, something being either base or acidic, and so, or alkaline or acidic. And so what happens? We would have these little strips of paper, litmus paper, and you would have these little beakers with fluid in them, and you dip them, the little strips of paper, into the fluid. And if it turned red, then it was acidic. And if it turned blue, then it was alkaline. A litmus test, being able to determine whether it was acidic or alkaline. The younger brother's experience, described at length in the previous portion, was a litmus test to reveal the heart of the older brother. To reveal the heart of the older brother. When the Pharisees, both then and now, see the grace of God to sinners expressed in Jesus, the response is irritation. The response is hostility. They are angered by them. We are made uncomfortable by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And they are brought to even despise Christ. And so here he is. He's coming in from the field. He's always working. He's the dutiful, the diligent. He's the one who is constantly checking things off his list. Always at work. Comes from the field. Comes in from working. He gets near the house. And he calls a servant. And he says, what's all the ruckus here? I can hear the notes of music. I can hear the feet of dancing that is taking place. What is going on? I knew of no declaration, no appointment of a feast that was to be held today. And so the servant tells him, well, your brother's come. And this has been the response of your father. And he's infuriated. He's angry. He takes a spiritual and even physical posture of resistance. He owns a religion without a song. He has and embodies a religion without this sort of rejoicing of song and music and dancing, without celebration. It is joyless because there's no gospel. The gospel is good news. It is glad tidings. You take away the good news and the glad tidings, and you take away real spiritual joy. He had never himself been brought to roll his burden off his back. He did not know what it meant to make merry. He did not know what it meant to be taken out of the miry pit of clay and to have his feet set upon a rock, to have a new song put in his mouth, even praise to our God. He was devoid, ignorant of such things. And this speaks to us, I think. It speaks to all of us more than some of us would like to admit. We're searched out by such things. We have to watch ourselves. We ourselves at times are angered, even if we don't express it in all of the ways that we could. We're irritated in response to displays of generosity. We see generosity being manifest, and we ourselves are not the recipients of the blessings, and the hackles on our back are raised. Notice that the servant and the father refer to the younger one as your brother, speaking to him. Both the father and the servant say, your brother. But notice, not so with this elder brother. He never says, my brother. He says, your son. He will not refer to him as his brother. There's a legal spirit that has overtaken his heart, and it has made him resistant, and he is separating himself, and he is caustic, and he wants to withdraw from others and will not own them, will not receive them. He's irritated that the brother did not get what he deserved. He should have been flogged, not fed. What's happening? The whole world's turned upside down. He should have been taken and flogged, never fed, at such atrocities that he's committed. He's uncomfortable with a God who forgives sin, the sin of those who have done nothing to deserve it. He cannot tolerate, cannot stomach such things. But God only forgives those who see that they cannot merit their forgiveness. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so there's this visible contrast. There's the older brother in the field, and there's everyone else at the feast. In the field, at the feast. There's this separation. He could not go in, the passage says. Jesus said earlier, there was joy in heaven. The angels, joy in heaven at the repentance of a sinner. The Pharisees grumble. They murmur. The anger of a self-righteous superiority which knows nothing of grace. The gospel changes us, doesn't it? It gives to those who receive it a lowliness, a brokenness, a contrition. The Christian is one who has sinned greatly. The Christian is one who has received mercy. And as having received an abundance of mercy ourselves, we know what that means. We know what that tastes like. We are able to look upon those who themselves, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, are receiving like mercies. And we rejoice with them. But it affects us in another way as well. Because the Christian, having received mercy, will look at other sinners in an entirely different light. We will not come high upon our horse, looking with condemnation and exaltation of heart upon those who exemplify sin, because we recognize the tenderness with which God has dealt with us, and we see their need as we have seen ours. And we desire the remedy for them as we ourselves rejoice in the remedy that we have received. And it descends right down into the warp and woof, right down into the details of the fabric of your life. It will transform your parenting. It will transform the way that you relate to your spouse. It will transform the way in which you function as a member of a congregation within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will transform your service of Christ and of his people. It will transform the way in which you approach Christian friendship and so on. The Bible says, in other words, to paraphrase, we cast out the proud man, contention ceases. That source of contention, we can trace it, the fruit of it, right down through the middle of the trunk into the roots. And there it is, a proud and exalted heart, never humbled by the gospel, that stirs up and pursues, cultivates, and even cherishes a contentious spirit. So we see, first of all, the relationship to his brother. Secondly, the relationship to his father. Pick back up at the end of verse 28 to verse 30. The relationship, his relationship to his father. The end of verse 28. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He's in the field. Everyone else is in the feast. He would not come in. So what does the father do? Out he goes. Goes out into the field and entreats his son. He entreats him. He pleads with him. He reasons with him. He exhorts him. But he also pleads with him. He pleads with the son, entreating him. Again, I think there's something here by way of the sting of conscience for me and for all of us that are here. You know, how do we deal with the spirit of the older brother and others? Sometimes it brings out the spirit of the older brother in us, doesn't it? You know, we come to this passage and we think, look at the older brother. He's evil. He's dark. Look at how dismal his circumstances are. Bad, bad, bad. And we, as it were, like the Pharisees, elevate ourselves. And we are now condemning him as he condemned the younger brother and have taken, if you will, his own place. Jesus, or the Lord says through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, when he's speaking about those who have taken an offense, he speaks of those who are spiritual, going in a spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. Those who are spiritual, going in a spirit of meekness to recover them. Notice that the older brother is not only against his younger brother, his sights are really set upon his father. He is against his father. He's disgusted with his own father. He despises his own father. He despises the joy. He's furious at the grace of his father. And he deals in disrespect. He says, in essence, look, you, let me tell you something that you ought to have known already. Look, you. And he deals disrespectfully in bitterness to his father. And what's the point? The point is this. He is further from home. He is further from the heart of his father, standing in the field outside his house, than the younger brother was, sitting with the pigs in their slop. His heart is he is further from the heart of his father in the field outside the house than the younger brother was sitting in the slop. He says to his father, I never disobeyed you. And here's the self-righteousness. I did what was required of me. I kept your law. I followed outwardly and conformed to you in all of the things that you desired. His heart was not there. There's this outward form that he's going through. His heart's alienated from his father the whole time. He's self-righteous. He says, I more than fulfilled all of my duties. But he was fulfilling his duties in order to be acceptable with his father. He thought that the way to the love and acceptance of his father was by paying for it, by earning it, by meriting it. He thought, somehow, this is what I must do for my father to be pleased with me. You know, we must see the moral, the sinful wickedness that is to be found both in the carnal displays as well as in the self-righteous displays of that wickedness. Both are repugnant to the Lord. This moral sense of moral goodness. What happens when this sort of path is pursued? No grace is needed. We can have a religion in which we run, in which we walk, in which we check off lists, in which we jump through hoops. No grace is needed because you are your own Savior. By obeying, earning, meriting, an attempt to merit the acceptance of your Father. Well, you have two sons, and you have two forms of lostness, two manifestations of lostness, two expressions of alienation. Two ways, both breaking the rules and keeping the rules. Licentiousness and legalism, both of them without grace. What is the son doing? He is using his father to get what he wants. His father is a means to an end. He is a means to his own self-gratifying, self-absorbing end. He is the centerpiece. The older brother is the centerpiece in his own world, in his own heart and mind. And the father is something he can step upon in order to reach those goals. Being good is supposed to pay off, he says. Being good is supposed to pay off. It's supposed to result in something. And so all of the time, he's not doing these things for his father at all. He's doing them for himself. He does not see himself as a part of the company of sinners. He is an exception outside of that body. He saw everything in terms of what he deserved. He's saying, in essence, I deserve that calf. You know, I've had my heart on that ring, and all of the time that I've spent, the sweat and blood that has been poured upon this ground for that ring and calf, I deserve the calf. And he got it instead of me. The Father's love was not a matter of deserving. It was a matter of grace, where there is no gospel. It is not God is gracious to those who have earned it. Never, ever, ever is it a matter of God being gracious to those who have earned it. Notice also something about where the older brother's heart is. Where was his real pleasure? Where was his real pleasure? And this points us to marks of grace and gospel fruitfulness. It was his real pleasure was not to be with the Father. That was not his real pleasure, to be with the Father. He says, I want to be celebrating with my friends. You didn't give me the stuff so that I could be celebrating with my own friends. The fact is, there's no difference between him and his younger brother. His younger brother says, give me the stuff and I'm off to a far country, as we'll see tomorrow, to whoop it up and to use your stuff to celebrate with my friends who I really want to be with. The older brother is no different. He's saying, I want the things that you have in order to use them with someone else. Doesn't delight to be with the Father. It did not mean anything. You know, did it? Did it mean anything? Did it mean nothing to be with the Father? Well, he did not love the Father. For the Christian, our delight is chiefly in being with the Lord. Not what God gives to us, or even all that God does for us or with us. It is chiefly to be with Him. One thing have I desired, Psalmist says, in the whole world. There's one thing I want. One thing I want. And it is to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, beholding the beauty of the Lord. That's what I desire. Jesus, when he wants to impart the deepest consolation into the souls of his disciples, what does he say? I'm going away in order to prepare a place, in order that you might be with me. Where I am, you will be also. That's the greatest source of comfort. To die means a lot of things. But for the Christian, it chiefly means to be with the Lord. To be absent with the body is to be with the Lord. That's what we desire. That's what we want. And so prayer is not so much a religious obligation that we have to do, but it is a privilege of being with the Lord. Just as a friend or a husband and wife or a parent and child or whatever, delight in one another's company. Prayer is the occasion on which we hold company, communion with the Lord of glory. You know, one thinks, we're at prayer. I am at prayer. And we're thinking about all sorts of other things at the same time. And it would be like, you know, going to your spouse, and then you're supposed to have this time set apart for your spouse, but you're talking about other businessmen that you work with, you're talking about your neighbor, you're talking about this, your mind's on everything else but your spouse. It would be rightly offensive. Where is your heart right now? That's the question for us, isn't it, in prayer? Where is our heart right now in our relationship? Is this a duty? And is this a matter of principle? Or is it also a matter of privilege? He had no love to be with his father. Legalism takes the same shape over and over and over again. It is all about obeying and deserving. So there's his relationship with his father. But then lastly, thirdly, the elder brother's relationship to Christ. The relationship to his brother, younger brother, relationship to his father. Thirdly, the relationship to Christ. Look at verses 31 and 32. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's back up and remember our context. Three stories given to us. In the previous two, there was something lost, a sheep and a coin. There was a search that was made. The thing that was lost is found, and then there is rejoicing. But now we come to the third part, this parable of the prodigal son, and there's a twist. What's happening here? The previous pattern is altered. Something is lost, and something, a search is made, and something's found, and something's rejoicing, and people are rejoicing in the previous two. In this one, no one goes out. The older brother would not. He would not be reconciled to his younger brother. Christ is pictured as a shepherd in the first story seeking a lost sheep. Christ is pictured as a woman seeking a lost coin in the second one. But in the third one, no one goes out. The older brother would not. The older brother would not. Now think, the younger brother can only be brought back at the older brother's expense. The younger brother can only be brought back at the older brother's expense. Remember at the beginning, he divided them their portions. The younger brother was given his, out he went, poof, gone. He spent it all. The rest is devoted to the older brother. So you have this division of property. And two-thirds belong to the older brother. The father even says it here in the text. The father says, everything is yours. Everything is yours, he says. Well, the implication is the ring and the robe and the fatted calf were his as well. hence part of his indignation. The younger brother's forgiveness and restoration and receiving can only take place at the cost of the older brother. Someone has to pay. Someone has to pay. The Pharisees look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he's receiving sinners and so on. And the Pharisees are irate. They say no. They're the older brother who say they would not rejoice in such a thing. Like the older brother, they refuse to associate with sinners. But what's happening here? Notice, Christ is putting himself in the place of the older brother. And he is diametrically opposed. He is the opposite of the Pharisees. He's everything that the Pharisees are not. Christ knows the heart of the Father. He is the true elder brother, as he's described in the New Testament. The firstborn of the Father, the firstborn among many. Our elder brother. He is the true embodiment of the elder brother. And to him, we could say, all things are yours. To Jesus, all things are yours. Jesus comes into this text, setting himself in contrast to the Pharisaical older brother. And Jesus says, yes, I know the heart of the Father. I am at one myself with the heart of the Father. And yes, I will give grace. I'll give what is undeserved, what is unmerited, out of my own resources. Those who deserve to be cast out will be brought in. And I will pay the debt in full myself. Christ pays out of his own resources. This is our elder brother. Christian, our elder brother is no Pharisee. He is no Pharisee. Christ welcomes repentant, gospel-believing sinners home. And he spreads a feast of grace. And he lavishes abundantly his own resources upon the heads of returning prodigals. Salvation is a feast, my friends. Salvation is a feast of fat things full of marrow. Wine on the lees, well refined. The Lord sets before us a banquet. The Lord calls upon us to feed in all of our fullness upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This is the Savior. And so we find ourselves here, don't we? I mean, some of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ find your own biographical sketch being pinned out in this passage. You have walked uprightly in the outward, but with no love for your Father, no knowledge of his grace, no dependence upon the gospel. You yet remain in your sins because you yet remain in the filthiness of your own righteousness. And the Lord is exposing us today. The Lord is coming to us and he's saying, sinner, take heed. Sinner, take heed. This is no way. This is not God's way. This is not the way that leads to life. This is not the way that brings sinners into reconciliation with the Father or to heaven. We must come to the end of ourselves as elder brothers, not just as younger brothers. And we must see our spiritual bankruptcy, our alienation, and the provocation of our sins against a holy God. And to then turn and say, we have not a penny. We've come back broke and broken. And all we can do is plead for the resources of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon him. And here's the word that Christ himself brings to us. In verse 2, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This is the word to woo you. This is the word to encourage you. Who falter and who sit, as it were, between two opinions. The Lord Jesus comes and says, I welcome sinners and I eat with them. This is grace that is truly amazing. And for those who are unconverted, the call of the gospel comes in all of that richness. and says, "Turn, turn, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Come unto me," the Lord Jesus Christ says. And to those of us who are Christians, we yet find within us, as Boston said, in the best of our devotions, there yet remains an element of a legal spirit in the best of us, which must be rooted out by the ongoing application of that same gospel grace. We need to see and love this gospel and the God who has given it to us. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and our sovereign God in heaven, all glory belongs to your great name, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory for thy mercy and truth's sake. We, O Lord, must flee from this spirit of self-righteousness, and we must bow down and to take our place in the dust and cry out with even feeble voices for grace undeserved. We are thankful for the revelation of the glory of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a mighty Savior of sinners, who receives sinners and who eats with them to this day. Grant, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would efficaciously and irresistibly work in each and every one of all of our hearts, that we might wait upon him and might be given with angels in heaven great joy over gospel repentance. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.